And now, if you'd please join me in Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah's prophecies are fulfilled. I've broken this chapter down into three sections. Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. And as subcomponents of that, we have six components that I'm calling the Jerusalem Armed Intervention. In other words, God says, enough is enough with your carnality and your rebellious heart and your stubbornness in doing what is evil in my sight. And this, of course, then the second thing is that Jews are carried away to Babylon. This is three different occasions, and the one that's missing is 605 B.C. And I didn't want to confuse you a lot with the different years, but we ought to know by heart the 4 years that are relevant to both the nation in the north, Israel, and the nation in the south, Judah. 725, 605, 597, and 586. But we'll get to that when we get to that. And of course, the most amazing thing about the conclusion of this chapter and the conclusion of the entire book is that Jehoiachin is released from prison. Now, I started out with the outline you have there, wrote down. Verse 8 of Isaiah 46, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. And then we drop down to Isaiah 46:11b, which is really what the heart of the issue that I wanted to discuss in using that and referring to that verse, verse 8, is that the Lord said, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I planned it, surely I will do it. Chapter 52 is an example of the Lord having spoken a thing and the Lord bringing it to fruition. Or if you want to use truly I've spoken it, truly I bring it to pass, you could call it truition. Dr. Charles Feinberg says this chapter is a historical supplement to the book of Jeremiah. It deals with the fall of Jerusalem, tells what the Babylonians did to the temple and its vessels, describes how Nebuchadnezzar treated Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, and other officials, and lists a number of Jews taken into captivity. He goes on to say, the purpose of this chapter is to show how Jeremiah's prophecies were fulfilled in contrast to those of the false prophets. And I love what it says in Ezekiel 33, verse 33. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And that's what chapter 52 is all about. Chapter 52 is a historical supplement, which I found the most stirring thing is that it confirms that someone was actually listening to the prophet Jeremiah. When 99% of the people were listening to these false prophets saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it's just like Timothy is going to tell us in the second chapter of Timothy, verse 4. They wanted to have their ears tickled, accumulating for themselves prophets instead of teachers, in accordance with their own desires. So, like I was saying, what's their desire? There's going to be peace, and that's what all these false prophets were telling them. And all the horrors that happened to Jerusalem and to God's people living there, all these horrors described in chapter 52 were a result of not listening to the word of God through God's spokesman, Jeremiah. And so for these people in Jerusalem and Judah, if there was no hearing, there would be no obeying. There would be no turning from their sins. There would be no returning to the Lord. With that being said, let's jump right into the chapter, verses 1 through 3a. Verses 1 through 27a, Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. But we'll take it bits at a time. Starting at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not the prophet. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, This came about to in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. Now verses 1 and 2, we have King Zedekiah's lack of a God-focused government, a lack of God-focused leadership. And isn't that what we pray constantly for our nation, is that we would have some sort of God-focused leadership? Well, this led to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, and the downfall can be placed directly on the shoulders of Zedekiah and his people that were telling him all this wrong information, bad information. He's the last king of Judah. He was driven by fear and not driven by faith, therefore showing himself a weak king. He lacked humility in dealing with the prophet Jeremiah, therefore showing himself not a wise king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, therefore showing himself to be a wicked king. He mocked God's spokesman, it says in 2 Chronicles 36:11-16. And he didn't listen to the prophet when he told him, surrender and live. You may be living in Babylon as a captive, but you will not lose your life. And of course, Zedekiah finds out much, much too late that he should have listened to Jeremiah's advice. And refusing the prophet's counsel, Zedekiah chose evil and not good. And now I'm referring to the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He chose evil over good, disobedience over obedience, judgment over prosperity. And remember what it says in Deuteronomy 30, I've set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, Zedekiah, you and your descendants. It's interesting that Zedekiah being a weak king, but yet Zedekiah and Jehoiakim are one and the same. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does the Lord consider evil? In this context, it is Zedekiah not seeking the Lord, Zedekiah not keeping the covenant, and Zedekiah allowing the fabrication of idols and the worship of false gods. And the thing, when you study evil, and like was mentioned in the prayers, evil is not just a stagnant thing that's just hanging around on a shelf, waiting to be plucked off the shelf. It's alive and active, going around seeing how it may destroy people's lives. And that's why we need to be so active in doing good, Because, you know, and that when you get that concept into your head that evil is all around you, wanting to see how to bring you down and to destroy you, it really ought to terrify you. And every time you sin, that you're contributing to that evil, that just getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it's going to burst and take us all away into trouble. So in short, all disobedience is viewed as doing evil. And you might consider 1 Samuel 15:19 as an example when he's talking to the plunderers. He says this, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoils and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Again, disobedience is doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, while obedience brings approval. This always makes me grin. It is what the Lord sees as being well-pleasing in his eyes, doing good by walking humbly with his God. And you have Jehoshaphat, where this curious thing is said in 2 Chronicles 19:3, but there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and have set your heart to seek the good. So I guess for Life Bible Church, God could say, oh, there's some good there. But it's obedience versus disobedience. And so verse 3a, this disobedience results in God's judgment, casting out all the people from his presence. And now that is sounds so much harsher than saying, oh, they went into exile. The Lord cast them out of his presence. There's no longer any fellowship between God's people and God himself. He cast them, and literally it says he hurled them out from before his face. Fellowship is done. The only fellowship And it's just like a father when he disciplines his children. The only fellowship that will be found is in the form of discipline. And that's the sole focus. Get it? Sole focus of their relationship is the discipline for their carnal and sinful and rebellious acts. Is again, if you want to put it even more simply, there is no blessing when a, you know, child is rebellious against their father. There is no blessing, only cursing. And that's where a father's anger can be very righteous, because, you know, you got to nip it in the bud when kids are acting very sinfully. God does not approve of that. And as if provoking the Lord Almighty wasn't bad enough, Zedekiah provoked Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is the first component during the Jerusalem armed intervention, is what I'm calling it. There's like six components, the Jerusalem armed intervention, the first one being Zedekiah's doom, verses 3b through 11. So you've heard about, I think I've already explained this, I don't remember, armed incursion or a military incursion. Well, I see this as God's, the Lord of hosts, armed intervention, sending people in there to kill, maim, destroy, loot, pillage. And that's where we begin with the king. It all starts at the top. Jeremiah 52, verse 3b. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his armies, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under the siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Verse 6, on the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Verse 3b, who was it that installed Zedekiah as a vassal king? It was Nebuchadnezzar. But again, Zedekiah shows himself as being spiritually unwise as well as politically unwise. Because he thought, well, you know, if I can just muster Egypt up with me and we can go against Babylon, we can have this Nebuchadnezzar fellow just dispatched and have him done with. Well, that was a very dumb idea. Because this was God's man. This is God's servant that's coming into Judah to discipline them for their follies, for their sins. And if you look at, and I pray this all the time, Proverbs 8 kind of wisdom. Proverbs 8, 15, 16. Wisdom calls out and says, by me, says wisdom, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, says wisdom, princes rule and nobles and all who judge rightly. Boy, and that's what we need in our country. People that judge rightly. Not based upon the current, how things are flowing, the way the tide's flowing and how people are responding to certain things, but actual black and white. No, it says this is wrong, it says this is right. And isn't Zedekiah just like so many politicians that we have to deal with, totally consumed by sin and fully without wisdom? Now verses 4 through 5, the siege of Jerusalem by all of Nebuchadnezzar's army began in the year 588 BC and continued until 586, roughly 30 months. And these verses speak to the terrible, irreversible judgment upon Judah's way of life. Upon Judah's way of life. A lifestyle that was characterized by continued backsliding. Continued backsliding. Eventually, in chapter 25, when we go through the whole book in review next Sunday, pray for me, we will discuss that fact. That by chapter 25, God says, that's it. And here's the person that's coming from the north. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and he is going to bring judgment. And still, even at that late hour, and I love this about the Lord, he still gives them an opportunity to repent of their sins. If you'll just turn back to me, yeah, you're still going into captivity, but I tell you what, at least most of you will live, as opposed to very few of you will live. So their backslidden lifestyle comes to a abrupt end, and in the wake of the armed conflict, like so many conflicts of our day, the general population, suffers from starvation. And yet, repeatedly, and I'll spare you the many references. Repeatedly, Jeremiah warned Zedekiah that this was going to happen. Jeremiah 5:15 through 18 is just one example. But what particularly strikes me as important is the fact that in Jeremiah 32:5, he says, "If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed," declares the Lord. "You're going to lose." But yet he humbled himself before the prophet. Oh man, you know, I've got 99% of the prophets saying this, and here's this crazy Jeremiah over here who wears yokes and wears dirty underwear and does all these crazy sign acts. Why should I listen to him? Well, because he's God's messenger. And continuing on, we have verse 7 of chapter 52. "Then the city was broken into," excuse me, "and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. He passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all his princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death." Interesting, at verse 7 says, "All the men of war fled." It's like, ah, I could just see them, you know, throwing down their shields and swords and heading south, you know. No, thank you. We don't want this conflict. You're on your own, Zedekiah. And when you compare Jeremiah 38:17, where Jeremiah specifically told Zedekiah not to run from the king of Babylon, rather surrender to the officers of Nebuchadnezzar and he would live. He also told him if he didn't do this, the city would be destroyed and he would not escape, Jeremiah 38:18. I'd love to read you all these fulfilled prophecies, but we just wouldn't make it through the hour that we have before us, 40 minutes. Anyway, verse 8, all the people Zedekiah would try to be people pleasers to, you know, placate, you know, they fled, they scattered. Oh, we're out of here. Leaving him to face a very dishonorable and cruel end. And verses 8 through 11 summarize what happened to Zedekiah, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecies found in Jeremiah 21, verses 3 through 7, Jeremiah 34, 1 through 5, and Jeremiah 37, verse 17. The king secretly asked him and said, this is Jeremiah 37, 17. The king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah answers, "There is. You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." So there are seven things that happened because of Zedekiah's carnality and his backslidden nature. as ungodly behavior, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. First, having secretly fled through Jerusalem, which is still a puzzlement. Now imagine, there's a whole blockade going around Jerusalem, yet they found a way to to leave Jerusalem and get into the plains of Jericho. That's some, you know, that's really making an effort to get out of town. I'm not staying to lead these people. I'm fleeing for myself. It's every man for himself. And he found a way to do it. Secondly, he was brought north to Nebuchadnezzar's camp in Riblah for a face-to-face meeting. That's verse 9. Third, Nebuchadnezzar killed Zedekiah's sons right before his eyes. Imagine that heartbreaking event taking place where your flesh and blood is killed right before your eyes. And the fourth thing is Nebuchadnezzar also killed Zedekiah's officials and generals. The fifth thing is that he blinded Zedekiah's eyes. He blinded Zedekiah's eyes. And sadly, if he had just opened his eyes to the word of God, opened his eyes to what Jeremiah had been saying all these many 40 plus years of ministry, then he would have lived. He could have surrendered and lived. And six, likely, I'm saying likely because it was a tradition in those days, Nebuchadnezzar paraded Zedekiah in bronze fetters in the streets of Babylon. It's kind of silent here, but that was the way you did it back in those days. And then he put him in prison, verse 11. And Zedekiah was exiled to Babylon and fulfilled what was spoken by Ezekiel, a very puzzling prophecy in Ezekiel 12:13, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. What did Ezekiel know that no one else knew? That his eye would be put out. And finally, the seventh thing is, having rejected God's word, unrepentant, Zedekiah dies in prison far away from Judah, verse 11. And let's just take a spiritual application and think about this. If you want to, you can reject the word of God. You can step back from the word of God, run and hide, and trust in your own wisdom. But Zedekiah came to realize that continuing in this way, will only lead to a nightmare from which there is no awakening, ever. And just ask a prodigal that's come back from being a 20-year wilderness walk about this. I'm telling you, when God spares those that are out of fellowship with him for so many years and brings them back, it's truly a miracle. In Ephesians 5:14-16, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are good, because the days are evil. So much for the king. What happened to his kingdom? We start at verse 12 down to verse 14, first of all. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 9th year of the king Zedekiah, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the houses of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. Now we need to do a little full disclosure here, because it says in the 10th month, but when you go to 2 Kings 25:8, it reads in the 7th day. I'm sorry, not 10th month, but 10th day. Pardon me. It says 10th day in verse 12. It's in 2 Kings 25, verse 8, it reads the 7th day. So if you think about it, it probably takes that long to destroy an entire city, starting on the 7th day and winding it up on the 10th day. Because, you know, if you've seen travelogues or documentaries or actually visit Jerusalem, those temple blocks, those that make up the temple, are huge. I mean, they're huge. And they took them all down. And they took down all the pillars, too, we'll get to in a second, destroying all the pillars, too. So Destroying the temple was a massive undertaking. So it had to have taken, you know, more than a day, is what I'm trying to say. Now, verses 13 through 14 speaks to the second component reported during the Jerusalem armed intervention. The great destruction of the temple, the walls, and the houses, even to the torching of the houses of the great. Now, it's in the New American Standard, the great houses. But if you look at it in the Hebrew, it just says the great burning with fire. So I'm kind of leaning towards the fact that it's houses of the officials, the people that were great in the city, because that contrasts very well with verse 60 when it talks about the poorest of the land. This is just my own feelings on the subject. It could mean great houses, but I'm thinking it's probably better translated houses of the great. So this destruction of the temple and the city, again, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. There's one that I'll give you, Jeremiah 7, verses 11 through 15. And Jeremiah 26, verses 6 through 8. In Jeremiah 26, 6 through 8, the Lord says, I will make this house like Shiloh, speaking of the temple. And Shiloh was a place where there was a Jewish sanctuary that was destroyed by the Philistines in 1050 B.C. But now, moving on, notice the references, plural, to the word house. And when you think of house, what? It represents peace and stability and comfort. All of that is smashed. All of that is destroyed with fire. All the houses from which God's people broke the Sabbath to bring their produce from the fields on a Sabbath day, Jeremiah 17, 22 says they left their houses on the Sabbath to bring their produce to market. All the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices and poured out drink offerings to other gods. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 19, verse 13. And then there's finally the king's winter house as an example. The king's winter house in which Jehoiakim burned the scriptures in a brazier, Jeremiah 36, 22 through 23. So in keeping with the scorched earth policy of many armies then and now, Jerusalem is burned and rendered useless. I think that's very significant to consider that, when you consider, and I think it was a terrible decision, the carpet bombing during World War II, what was their goal? To make those manufacturing cities useless. And that's the same kind of scorched earth policy that Nebuchadnezzar took against Jerusalem. And sadly, in an ironic way, that Jerusalem and Judah came to learn too late that how you live, you know, houses and so forth, how you live does matter. How you live does matter. And now the third component reported during the Jerusalem armed intervention is the extensive deportation, verse 15, chapter 52, verse 15. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the artisans. So this verse 15 is talking about being carried away, the poorest of the city folk, as we'll come to in a second here, the poorest of the country folk are left behind. And so the poorest of the land are in verse 16. The fourth component reported from the Jewish armed intervention is that some were left behind. Verse 16. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Literally, it's unpaid laborers. And those who survived this harrowing siege remained in the city, were carried into exile, while only the poorest of the land were left behind to continue working in the fields. Now, verses 17 through 23, the fifth component, we see the reported during the Jerusalem armed intervention is a detailed account of all the items that the Babylonians carried away from the temple, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy found in Jeremiah 27, 19 through 22, verse 17 of chapter 52. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the brazen sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels, which were used in temple worship. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, the drink offering bowls, which was fine gold and which was fine silver. So these are all items that had great significance in worship. They were all taken out of the temple and carried away into Babylon. And again, what temple is being destroyed? It's Solomon's temple is being destroyed. And in the commentaries, you can read one fellow that says, the remembrance of their beauty and preciousness heightens the bitterness of their loss and the evil of their sin which caused it, which I thought was very aptly, astutely pointed out by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So the Babylonian army carried away their bronze and their fine gold and their silver, everything that had monetary value. And that's where, you know, you see this even throughout history. Invasion is a very profitable business. There's this movie that came out quite recently, actually, called The Monument Men, where they went in and found all this booty and stuff that the Nazis had gathered together. And it's just inconceivable. And I've seen documentaries in this regard. It's inconceivable the amount of treasures and precious gem and gold that they gathered together and hoarded in these salt mines and places like this. So invasion is a very profitable business, and Babylonians proved that very well in destroying the temple of the Lord. Now, verse 20, to continue on, the two pillars, verse 20, the two pillars, the one sea and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stand which the king Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels were beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now the capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capitals all around, all bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. Verse 23, then there were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. And this is what I was going to say. If you want to read about all of Solomon's furnishings for the temple, you'll want to go to 1 Kings 17, verse 13 through 51. So they carried away all this stuff. And it's detailed here, so I won't insult you by rereading it. These were all the bronze, the silver, I mean, things that mattered in their worship. And they just carried them off. And these spoils of war, the one thing I would like to point out, these spoils of war that were separated from God's people were because God's people were not separated unto God. So God says, you know what? These are just useless pieces of furniture in the temple. I'm giving them away. It's, you know, garage sale time for the Babylonians. Come get it. What do they need it for? Because they're so hard-hearted and carnal. They're worshiping false gods and idols and acting all promiscuous in the fields and all around like that. And it's like God's saying, you know, what a waste. Let's give it to somebody who can actually use it. And I can never think of his name. The one with the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar. Yeah, and he gets the stuff out. Well, that's the end of him. You know, God says, no way, you're not using my stuff for your parties. And in comes Cyrus the Great and takes down Babylon. So that's the other thing I wanted to point out, that there is a payback. You know, they're taking away all the stuff that belongs to God, that meant to glorify him in their worship, and there's going to be a payback for them having done that. And you can find that in Jeremiah 50, verse 28, where it says, thus declares the Lord of God of Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. And I like what Walter Brueggemann said about this whole taking of the furnishings of the temple. The wealth of the city and the prestige of the Lord are both forfeited in a single act. See, whenever you conquer a people, you're also conquering their God. And the fact that it happened to these God's covenant people should have brought shame upon them. Should have brought shame upon them. Now, moving on to the sixth component reported during this armed intervention, Nebuzaradan added 74 men to his booty who he brought before the king of Babylon in Riblah. That's verses 24 through 27a. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So we have a very specific account of these people that were taken from the city. People that were taken from the city and then later executed. Two ranking priests, three lesser priests, a military officer, seven members of the king's cabinet, a military secretary, and 60 other citizens, 74 in all. And these people may have been selected randomly for execution, but they also may have been selected, and I think that I lean towards this, they might have been selected because they're specified here, because they were known agitators. And isn't that what Adolf Hitler did when he took office? He rounded up all the known agitators and just kill them in their beds. The night of the long nights, I think, is what it's called. So as far as a spiritual application for you and me, we need to learn that Judah's rebellious acts against the Lord have a cost. Rebellious acts against the Lord come with a cost, both physically, in the temporal sense, and spiritually. And I always think of, when we talk about the nations failing, I always think about 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. And that's why I feel like we're just a bastion of truth in this whole country, because people are just going to church to be entertained. It really irks me. I mean, they treat the Bible as if it was some sort of a novelty. Okay, let's open up that great big book called the Bible. It's God's holy word. And we'll conclude with that. These are not just mere words. These are words from God that get fulfillment. Now, the second factor in this section is the Jews are carried away to Babylon, verses 27b through 30. Reading Jeremiah 52:27b, so Judah was led away into exile from its land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried into exile 74 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. And notice in the short section that three times the word exile is used, meaning that this chapter had a targeted audience. It's not as relevant. I think this whole numbering, you know, it has some sort of an assignment or some sort of authentication in the numbering, that really has lost all its meaning to the modern reader, but to the reader of its day, the exiles, it probably, oh yeah, that was so-and-so, and so-and-so was in that number of 832, and so-and-so was in that other number. And so it probably had a great deal of relevance to the people in the day. So, I mean, and who more needs to hear and believe that what God, when God says a thing, it's going to come to pass. And verses 27b through 30 lists a specific head count, and I'll just give you the dates and you can line them up with the various verses as we go through the verses in a second here. 597, 586, and 582. And notice how 605 is conspicuously absent, but we start with 597 because that coincides with Jehoiachin's exile, which is how the chapter ends, with Jehoiachin. So I think that's the significance of just starting at 597. So first is verse 28. The year is 597. 3,023 Jews were carried away into exile. So 2 Kings 24 through 25, the two chapters, full disclosure again, give us a number of 10,000 souls that were led away into captivity. And so the thinking is that perhaps these 3,023 men are from the general population, minus the 7,000 men of valor that's referenced there, the soldiers. That's one explanation. And second, verse 29, the year is 586. We have a very small number when you think about it, 832 men. So this is the year, verse 29 is the year 586 BC. We have 832 city folk who were taken out of the city of Jerusalem. Again, a very specific number, and carried away into exile. And this very low number may just signify for us the fact that many thousands upon thousands of people died in Jerusalem as a result of the sword, famine, and pestilence. And what we can say positively is that these 832 men and the others in the total number of 4,600 have their own lives as booty, Jeremiah 38:2. Now the third date is referenced to in verse 30. The date is 582. Now this is just a minor deportation where Nebuzaradan rounded up the Jewish rebels who had brutally murdered Gedaliah, who Nebuchadnezzar had installed as governor of Judah after the exile. And the 745 Jewish people were carried away into exile. This is a very specific number. And as was mentioned, I think the total number of 4,600 suggests, though we don't know for a fact, some sort of authentication in the numbering. And to what end is a question mark for the modern reader. But it most certainly had significance for the exiles. We do know this, that these are the good figs that are talked about in Jeremiah 24, whom the Lord said he would set his eye upon for good. And so he's totally aware that this is a small number of remnant. And from this small remnant of people, the Lord is going to replant and build up. From this small remnant of people, we are told in Ezra 2, 64 through 65, comes around 50,000 who would return to Judah after the exile. Tenfold increase. And this isn't even all of them. I mean, many of the Jews chose to just stay on because they had a great business. Two thumbs up. We're really thriving here, so we ain't leaving. Go and build this puny temple and then cry about how bad they feel that, anyway, a tenfold increase. So the book of Jeremiah is loaded with righteous judgment that we'll kind of touchstone on next Sunday as we recap the book. judgment upon God's rebellious and unrepentant people. Yet it ends with an event that illustrates what the Lord God is really all about. The Lord God is all about hope and restoration to seek and to save those that were lost. And that's verses 31 through 34, the final section of this final chapter. Jehoiachin is released from prison, reading in verse 31 of chapter 52. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Marduk, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. So in verses 31 through 34, we do a time warp to the year 561, when evil Marduk, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he only reigns for like a couple of years, from 562 to 560 B.C., he decides he's going to release Jehoiachin, king of Babylon, from prison. And evil Marduk is actually Arwel Marduk, which in the Chaldean means man of Marduk, which was one of the Babylonian gods. Anyway, Jehoiachin is 18 years of age. He only ruled for like 3 months, but he's 18 years of age when he goes into captivity, when he's taken to Babylon. And he was in prison for 37 years. And he's now 55. And this new king, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, sets him free. And in addition to his freedom, the new king gave Jehoiachin a place of honor. And there were a lot of kings that Nebuchadnezzar was accumulating. I mean, real nobles. And here Jehoiachin is given a place of honor at the king's table. You know, and that's, you know, he treated him with respect. He had regular meals at the king's table, and was given a lifetime stipend. In fact, archaeologists have found tablets called the Ishtar, at the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, that say Jehoiachin had been freed and did receive regular food supply from the king. And he had a good life in Babylon in his final days. However, I'd be remiss in not pointing out, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, Jehoiachin, king of Babylon, whom they all wanted to come back as king, he never sat on the throne of David again, but he died in Babylon. So with this final paragraph, we see three things in this final paragraph of this final chapter regarding Jehoiachin. First of all, we see a demonstration of God's sovereignty over all the kings and kingdoms of the earth. Yeah, okay, so evil Marduk decided to let him go, but really, who's behind that decision? The sovereign Lord God is. Second, we see perhaps, and we're not told because scripture is silent, Jehoiachin's gracious treatment as a sign of a repentant heart towards the Lord God, towards his Lord God, considering the horrible treatment of the unrepentant king Zedekiah. And I kind of get this speculation from Zechariah 3, verse 3 and 4. Now Josiah, who was a priest, was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said, "See, I have taken away your iniquities from you and will clothe you with festal robes." So again, we don't know for sure, but I'm kind of leaning towards that fact that Jehoiachin was released from prison because he had a repentant heart. Finally, the third thing we see is that God's showing that he is in no way done with nation Israel. There is a bright future ahead when God's covenant people will feast at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations from where I place you, where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I have sent you into exile. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 14. Now, I liked what Matthew Henry says, and you can find him all over the internet. He's a very delightful man to read. He's a third century commentator, but I'd like to use what he said as our spiritual application. Quote, and now, comparing the prophecy and the history of this book together, we may learn that no word of God shall fall to the ground, but the event will fully answer the prophecy. This is what I want you to get. God doesn't say a thing and it just hangs around, you know, gets lost in the cracks. God has spoken it and God will bring it to pass. He goes on to say, the unbelief of man shall not make God's judgment of no effect. The justice and truth of God are written in bloody characters for the conviction or for the confusion of those who make a joke of God's judgments. Let us not be deceived. God is not mocked. End of quote. But I would like us all to consider the fact that we are born again and we all need reminding. Like I said, let me just say it again. We have God's written word, the Bible. And these are not just mere words. These are promises that beget fulfillment. Take that home and think about it. These are words that beget fulfillment. These are not just, you know, words that get spoken and then wander off someplace to fall through the crack and get lost. God says it and it gets done. That's Jeremiah chapter 52. Let's close in prayer, please. O merciful Savior, help us to apply these words to our lives because they are so relevant even today. They were relevant to the Jews in Jeremiah's day. But help us to seek stability in our own time through the application of your word and seeking the lost souls that they may come to a saving knowledge of your Savior. Thank you so much. Amen.